Good evening. It's good to see everyone here. We're thankful for the presence of each one of you this evening. We have a good number with us, and when I say that, I don't necessarily mean the number of seats that are filled, but the fact that you are here, that you are interested in spiritual things, and you're here to worship God and to hear a lesson from the Scriptures. That's encouraging to me. It's encouraging to the brethren here and all of us as we strive to encourage each other, help one another, and learn more of God's will and honor Him here. It's a good night for us to be here. I want to thank Luke for his willingness to lead the singing for us. Most congregations, you go to a gospel meeting, you have a visiting preacher, and then one of the members leads the singing. Here we have it a little bit backwards. We have the preacher who is normally here doing the preaching. We have a visiting song leader, but with the congregational autonomy and that principle, we're allowed to do that. But we're thankful for Luke and his willingness to lead us in those songs. I hope now as we look at the Scriptures for a few minutes this evening, that we might be able to learn some things or be reminded of some things that we've already learned in the past, that we might better serve God and be a faithful servant of His. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, as we're going to be looking this evening at what Jesus says at the second half of this chapter as He closes what we typically refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. What we're going to be looking at in this passage is the difference between right and wrong. Many people today are uncomfortable with the idea that truth is absolute, that they don't want to think that truth is something that we have to say that this is true and therefore these other things are wrong. They want truth to be subjective. They don't want to think of things as being in black and white. They want to think of everything being a gray area where we can depend on the situation or depend on the person or depending on different factors, we can say that this is right or this is what we should do or this is what we should believe, and we can judge it that way. They don't want there to be a fixed standard. They don't want what is right to be something that is right in every situation or is right for every person. But the Bible teaches, and Jesus makes clear to us here in Matthew chapter 7, as we'll begin in verse 13, Jesus makes it clear that there is a difference between right and wrong. And in our text this evening, Jesus is going to highlight five things in which He makes a clear distinction between what is right and then what is wrong. Begin reading in verse 13. As we look at the first thing that Jesus talks about, He says that there is a right way and a wrong way. In verse 13, He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus here, in talking about the way, He says that there is a broad way and a narrow way. The way that He is talking about here is referring to a direction that we are to go or a way that we are to take in our lives. Jesus says here that you have two choices. You can go down a narrow way, and there are going to be few people who go with you down that road. Or you could go down the broad way, and there will be many people who will follow you and go with you, and that you can follow along with them down that road. We look over and keep your finger here, or your bookmark here in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be back here throughout the lesson this evening, but we also will be looking at other passages. Those of you who have heard me before, you understand that this is typical for me, that we spend time in the Scriptures looking at passages, and I invite you to take out your Bibles and follow along and consider the things that we're talking about this evening. But in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says here, as He is addressing His apostles shortly before He was going to be arrested and crucified, He tells them in John 14 and verse 6, He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me." How do we get to the Father? How do we get to that place that He says a few verses earlier, to the Father's house where there are many dwelling places, I'm going to prepare a place for you. How do we get there? How do we get to heaven? How do we reach the Father? Well, Jesus says here, "I am the way, and then the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me." That narrow way that He is talking about there in Matthew chapter 7, that we need to follow that narrow way that leads to life, He's talking about that we need to follow Him. We need to take His way. That is the narrow way that leads to life. And many people do not want to follow Christ. They do not want to go the way that He has told us we are to go. If you turn over to Luke chapter 9, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says here, and this is something that we need to take to heart. There are a lot of people who will initially on the surface, when they hear about Jesus or they hear about religion or they think that this might be a good idea, something good for them to do. Jesus teaches the principle that we do need to count the cost and understand what we are getting into and understand that what is required if we are going to follow him. But here in this verse, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus, he says in John 14:6, is the way, that there is one way, a narrow way, that leads to eternal life, that leads to the Father. Jesus says here, now you want to follow him, if you want to go that way that leads to the Father, that leads to heaven, leads to eternal life, there are a few things that he mentions here that are required of us. Number one, we must desire to follow him. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, we are not going to stumble upon the right path. We are going to have to make a conscious decision that we want to do what is right. We want to follow Christ. We're not just going to end up without any thought, without any consideration on our part, end up stumbling upon the way and eventually get to heaven without any thought or without any decision-making on our part. Jesus says if anyone wishes to come after me, we have to have the desire to follow him. He also says here that if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, that we need to be willing to sacrifice for him. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul mentions the necessity of us to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God. We need to be willing, as he says, take up your cross. As Jesus took up the cross, was willing to lay down his life for us, he is requiring us that if we are going to follow after him, we need to be willing to take up our cross, be willing to lay down our life. We may not be put to death as he was. Then again, we may be put to death as he was. Conditions in this country, the way they are, and the way they are deteriorating, we don't know what's coming in the future. But we need to be willing to, whatever is required of us, whether it's giving our life or simply devoting ourselves completely and totally to him, we need to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and says he, we need to do this daily and follow him. This is not something we do on Sunday. This is not something that we do as a part-time thing. He says we need to do this every day. We need to give our lives completely and totally to him. So this is the right way. We have to follow him. There are many people who say, well, no, there are many ways to heaven. We don't have to follow Jesus. We can go any way we want to. And as long as we're sincere and as long as we're trying to do what's right, as long as we do what seems best to us, God is going to accept us. Well, remember what the wise man said over in Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14 and 12. The wise man says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jesus talks about that there is a way that leads to destruction, the broad way that many people will go down. He says, there is a way which seems right to a man. Those in the majority, those who are following that broad way are doing what seems right to them. We're going to talk a little bit later in Matthew chapter 7 about those who were doing things in the name of Christ, claiming to do things in the name of Christ. They were doing, they were active, they were engaged in certain things, doing what they thought was right. The wise man says there's a way that seems right to a man. We don't need to follow the way that seems right to us. We need to follow the way that is right. And that way is in Christ and in his word. We should not think, as we look over in 1 John chapter 1, we should not think that we can follow Christ and claim to follow Christ while we live any way that we wish, while we live as the world lives. In 1 John 1, verse 5, John says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. How can we have the blood of Christ cleanse us from all of our sins? He's writing here to Christians. And even after one obeys the gospel and puts on Christ in baptism, one may still go into sin. And we have an avenue to receive forgiveness as a child of God. As verse 9 talks about, we confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. But we need to be walking in the light. We cannot say, well, God is going to accept me and God is going to allow me to do what I want to do. We cannot live as the world lives. We cannot walk in darkness and expect that we are going to have fellowship with God and continue on that right way. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer tells us, as we think about the fact that there is a right way and a wrong way, and the way that we are to follow, the way that is right, is the way of Christ and following Him. The Hebrew writer tells us that we need to be sure that we fix our eyes and keep our eyes on Jesus to be sure that we stay on that right way. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," referring to those of the faithful of chapter 11 that he talked about, those who obeyed God in faith and did those things that God required of them, and we find those records in the Old Testament, and he summarizes them in chapter 11. But he says, "We have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The Hebrew writer here is describing this as a race. Jesus called it a narrow way, but either way, what we're talking about here is the path that we are to take, the direction that we are to go. Verse 2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." We talked about Luke 9:23, where Jesus tells us to take up our cross daily and follow him. Jesus took up his cross. He endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Remember what he did. Remember the path that he walked. We need to walk that same path. He has given us an example, as 1 Peter 2 talks about, that we would follow in his steps. Over in Matthew chapter 7, as we read verses 13 and 14, Jesus says that there is a narrow way that leads to life. That way is Christ. That is the right way, and that's the way that we must follow. If we do not follow that way, if we go the way it seems right to us, we're going down that wrong path, the broad way that leads to destruction. The second thing we see back in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says that there's a right way and a wrong way, and then in verse 15 he tells us that there is right teaching and wrong teaching. In verse 15 he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." When we think about right teaching and wrong teaching, we're talking about in this context a message about spiritual things, not just a professor in school or a teacher at an elementary school who would teach these students certain things. We're not talking about that type of teaching here. We're talking about, as Jesus says, prophets, those who are delivering a message or claiming to deliver a message from God, speaking on spiritual things. This is what we're talking about here, that there is a right teaching, a right message, and a wrong teaching or a wrong message. Many people will say that truth is subjective, that you can have your interpretation of the Bible and I can have my interpretation of the Bible, and neither one can say that the other is wrong, because that's just what we get from the text. That's how, as some will say, God speaks to us. And people will take different views on the same passage and think, well, God spoke to him, or God spoke these words to him. There is a right teaching and a wrong teaching, but this idea that truth is subjective and that you can have your interpretation and I can have mine, and even though they may be different, that we can all accept that interpretation, accept those differences of opinion. This has led to the confusion that exists in the religious world, but this is confusion. It is from man, it is not from God. In 1 Corinthians 14:33 says that God is not the author of confusion. God is not the one. God is not the source where you have all these different denominations teaching all different things. He is not the source of all these people having different ideas, conflicting ideas about the Bible. He is not the cause of that. When people say, well, we just can't understand the Bible, we can't understand the Bible alike, turn, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 3. This idea that we cannot understand the Bible, and the idea that we can have different interpretations, say we cannot understand the Bible alike. If we do not understand the Bible alike, we misunderstand the Bible. At least one of us misunderstands the Bible, possibly both of us. But this idea of understanding the Bible, understanding what has been revealed in the Scriptures, Scriptures teach us that we certainly can understand the will of God and understand what has been revealed. In Ephesians 3 and verse 4, Paul says, by referring to this, and what he's talking about, this refers to what he mentions earlier, the revelation, verse 3, that was made known to me, or by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. This mystery is referring to, as it is used in Scripture, referring to the things that have previously been hidden. But God has revealed those to man, the things that man cannot know unless God reveals them to him. That's why it's a mystery. And so this mystery says, by revelation I made known the will of God to you. And so he says, referring to this revelation of the will of God, which is what we have in the Scriptures, is the revealed will of God. Referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He does not say that you will have your understanding, I will have mine, and someone else will read the same thing, and they'll come up with something else from the text that is completely different than what either of us thought. No, he says, when you read this, when you read what I have written to you, he says, you can understand my insight in the mystery of Christ. They could have the same understanding, the same insight, because of the nature of the will of God. God, as the creator of man, knows how to communicate with man in such a way as to make his will understandable. In fact, if you look a couple chapters later in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, Paul says in that verse, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is a command that we have been given, that we are to understand the will of God. John says over in 1 John 5, his commandments are not burdensome. When God gives a commandment to us, it is something that we are capable of carrying out. We are capable of doing this. And so in verse 17, it says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God is giving us a command here, as this is revealed to Paul, and Paul is writing these things down to the Ephesians, and is on down to us as well, as we can learn from these things today. God is saying that you are to understand my will. Paul says you are to understand what the will of the Lord is. God has given the command. We are expected to obey that command. We can understand the Scriptures, understand the will of God. When Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17 and verse 17, he identifies what truth is. And when he prays to the Father, it says in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The word of God is what is right. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11 that when we speak, we're to speak as the oracles of God, or speak the utterances of God. When we look here in John 17, 17, where Jesus says, your word is truth. The word of God is truth. If we do what Peter told us to do, and anyone, whether it's a preacher standing up before a congregation delivering a lesson, or a Bible class teacher, or any time where we have the opportunity to teach the Scriptures to others, when we are presuming to make known to others and help them to understand what the will of the Lord is, when we're speaking on spiritual things, we have the obligation to speak as the oracles of God. When we do that, as we understand John 17, 17, the word of God is truth. When we speak as the oracles of God, we are going to be right. And that is not arrogant to say that. Some people may hear that and think, well, you're just saying that you can't be wrong, that you're always right. It's not that we are saying that we can't be wrong, or I'm saying that I cannot be wrong personally. What I'm saying is as long as we are speaking as the oracles of God, we are right. The word of God, again, is truth. This is not arrogance to say that. It is confidence and faith in the word of God, knowing that the word of God is right. Now, I will admit to you, and any faithful gospel preacher will admit this as well, have the humility to say that it is possible that I could be wrong, or it could be that I could not explain something in a way that I should explain it, or make it as clear as I should. And so it could be that there's a misunderstanding, and it could be that I have said something in error. And so I'm not saying that I cannot be wrong. What I'm saying is the Word of God cannot be wrong, and the Scriptures are always right. And so if anyone is going to challenge whether it was something that I say, or anyone who's going to speak, presume to speak as the oracles of God, you need to show from the Scriptures where that person is wrong. We have the obligation to do that, because the Scriptures are right. And if we're going to claim that anyone has misrepresented the Scriptures or has said anything in error, We need to be prepared to go to the Scriptures and say, oh, you misunderstood that passage, you misrepresented what that verse says, or you were wrong about your point over here. It's possible that could be done, but we need to go to the Scriptures and appeal to the Scriptures to make that point. The Word of God is truth, as Jesus says in John 17:17, and every other teaching is wrong. Every other teaching that is different than what God has revealed is wrong. There is a right teaching and a wrong teaching. So how does one who is speaking and presuming to speak as oracles of God, how does that one prove that his message is right? How does he prove that he is speaking as oracles of God and show people that that is what he is doing and not simply offering his opinion and saying, well, this is what I think or this is what I believe? Well, look over in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we have a way for any teacher, any preacher, to show people that what he is saying is the truth, and also give them the opportunity to test what he is saying and make sure what he says is the truth. But in Acts 17 and verse 2, as we see what Paul did when he came to Thessalonica, it says there, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Notice what Paul did here. And Paul was an inspired apostle. He was revealing the will of God, but he didn't assume or say that these people he's talking to have to simply accept what he's saying simply because he's an apostle. Well, they didn't know who Paul was. And so what did he do? He went to the Scriptures. He went to the Word of God. He reasoned from the Scriptures, explained and gave evidence for the things that he was teaching. He didn't say, no, this is what I think and this is what I want you to believe and I hope you'll accept it. No, he says that this is what I am teaching and these are the Scriptures to back up what I am saying, to prove that what I am saying is the truth. That is what we need to do today anytime we teach the gospel and preach to others. This is how we show them what is right and that it is not something that is wrong. Well, how does someone test a message then? As you are here sitting in the audience and listening to the words that I'm saying, how can you make sure that what I'm saying is right, that I am speaking as the oracles of God and not saying things that I've come up with or that is simply my opinion? Well, you look later in this chapter in Acts 17 and verse 11, as Paul is now in Berea. He says, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They didn't blindly accept what Paul said. They didn't say, well, I kind of like that guy, so I'm just going to follow along and listen to what he says. No, they eagerly listened, which was important, which was good that they did. But they didn't eagerly and naively accept what Paul said. Instead, they were commended. They were called noble-minded because they searched the Scriptures, examined the Scriptures daily to see whether or not Paul was speaking the truth, whether or not he was representing the Scriptures accurately. And so when we talk about here in Matthew 7 and verse 15 that there's a right teaching and a wrong teaching, we have a way to show what is right and what is wrong. And a way for if you are being taught and someone is trying to tell you, well, this is what God says or this is what God wants from us, we have a way to test whether or not those things are so. We can go to the Scriptures. And any teaching that is according to the Scriptures is right. Any teaching that is contrary to it is wrong. And back in Matthew chapter 7, the third thing that Jesus talks about here is that he says that there is a right fruit and a wrong fruit. Verse 16 of Matthew 7, he says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you will know them by their fruits. Here this is connected to what he says in verse 15 about the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. But we can extend this principle beyond just those who were teaching things that are contrary to the Scriptures, contrary to the will of God, and we can judge them by their fruits. Jesus says there is a right fruit and a wrong fruit. The fruit that he is talking about here is what is produced from our actions and from our teaching. Some will think that all so-called positive results, demonstrate God's favor, where a church may be growing, where members are active in a particular church, and things like that. They say if these things are going on and these things are improving, these things are growing, surely that means because we have these positive results, then God is looking favorably upon what we are doing. Well, there are a lot of churches that are growing, but are apostate churches, and a lot of churches that are doing things that are contrary to the will of God, and members are very active in participating in those things. And they have all sorts of different ministries and things that they do that are contrary to the Scriptures. But we can say, well, look at how active the members are. Look at how that church is growing. And we think, well, those are positive things. That is fruit that is being produced. And things like that could be either right or wrong. How we judge them, whether it is right or wrong, is going to depend on the works that are done to produce that fruit. If you look over in Colossians chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul describes here how we are to bear fruit for Christ, for the Lord. In Colossians 1:10, it says that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He's talking about the growth and bearing of fruit and things that they were to do, how they were to please God. Well, how were they to bear fruit? What was the means they were to use in order to bear fruit? It says in every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it tells us there that the way we define good works is by looking to the Scriptures. Again, not following the way that seems right to us, but we look to the Scriptures, look to the Word of God that equips us for every good work, and we bear fruit doing those good works. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. You have many churches today who will water down the message of the gospel or change the message of the gospel, and people will like it and people will accept it, and you'll have that church grow. But what we see in Matthew chapter 23 is that Jesus tells us we cannot use the doctrines of men in order to convert others, because it won't do any good. In Matthew 23 and verse 15, he is in this chapter condemning the scribes and Pharisees for various reasons, and here in this verse he talks about their efforts that they would undertake in order to convert people. We think, well, that's a great thing that they would be wanting to convert people. Here for the Jews, it talks about making proselytes, or we could apply it today, going out and converting people who are out in the world. I think, well, that's a great thing. Well, if you're truly converting them, yes, it is a great thing. But notice what Jesus says about the scribes and Pharisees here. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Many people might be shocked to think that Jesus would use this type of language where you describe someone as being a son of hell, and then you say that the one that you convert, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Well, what he is saying here is that you, by following after your traditions, your commandments, and your will, rather than the will of God, you are condemned before God. And if you go out and you might show all sorts of zeal and desire to go help others and convert others, you can convert people. But if you're not converting them to the right thing, if you're not bearing fruit in the Word of God by doing the work of God, he says what you're doing, you're just converting them to your system, to your religion, rather than to the religion of Christ, the religion of God. So you can go, you can travel around land and sea, and you have people today who travel all over the world in order to convert people. And while the zeal may be commendable, and we could say the zeal here of the scribes and Pharisees, where they travel around to do this, the zeal might be commendable, but zeal that is not according to knowledge, and zeal that is contrary to the will of God, and not in harmony with what he expects of us, is not going to do anyone any good. And so we can use all different doctrines and things to convert people, but we're not converting them to Christ when we do. If you look over in John chapter 6, and we see what Jesus does here in feeding these people here on this occasion, feeding 5,000. And you have, because of this, the people were fed by Jesus, 5,000 miraculously fed by him. You have then in verse 15 that the people here, because they are fed by Jesus, they think, well, if someone's going to feed us, he must be worthy enough to be our king and be our ruler. And so verse 15, they try and take him by force and make him king. thinking that, well, that's the mark of a good king, that he takes care of us and provides for us. But it says there in verse 26, as these ones were following him, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Not because you saw me perform these miracles and then have now believed that I am the Son of God. That's not why you're following me. You're following me because you were able to get a meal from me, and you're expecting to get another meal. Now, Jesus here obviously is not acting as a congregation here. Jesus and his apostles. You have churches today, though, who will use this tactic. They will try to feed people. They will try to provide things for people and think, well, if we can give them enough fun and give them enough food, that we can attract them in, we can teach the gospel to them, and then they'll be converted that way. Well, you see Jesus here, as he miraculously provides this meal for them in order to show them that he was the Christ, he's able to perform these miracles, they weren't interested in him being the Christ. They weren't interested in who he was or how he was able to do this. All they were interested in was that they had a free meal, and now they wanted another free meal. Those who will try to use churches and use congregations as a way to entertain people or to feed people or to provide for people, they will try to convert people that way. But all you're converting them to is not to Christ. All you're conditioning them to receive is that, or you're conditioning that they will expect to continue to receive those things. And once you stop feeding them, and once you stop providing these things to them, they will turn away because they don't want to hear, as later in this chapter, they turned away from Jesus because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. It's not going to work. It's going to backfire on us. And the denominations have shown us that what you have to do is continue to provide more and more food, more and more fun, more and more entertainment in order to keep those people coming back, because they're not interested in the pure, unadulterated gospel of Christ. If they were, they wouldn't be following after one of the denominational churches anyway. But Jesus says here, there's a right fruit and a wrong fruit. A good tree is going to bear good fruit, and a bad tree is going to bear bad fruit. The good fruit is produced by us doing good works. Notice that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When we think about the great emphasis that's placed upon making converts and trying to win people to Christ, and obviously we want to do that. We want to see anyone and everyone hear the gospel and obey the gospel. But we don't do it, we don't compromise the truth in order to do it, as many people have. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void." Those in the denominational world will take this verse and jump all over it and say, "Well, see, this tells us that baptism is not necessary for salvation." And that's not the point Paul is making at all. The point that he is making, we think about baptism, what baptism is. Baptism is what puts us into Christ, as Galatians 3:27 says. Baptism, as 1 Peter 3:21 says, is what saves us. Baptism is where we have our sins washed away, Acts 22:16. So Paul's not saying that baptism is not necessary for salvation, and God did not send me, Christ did not send me to baptize because baptism doesn't mean anything. That's not his point. He says that baptism, and we need to understand that, Corinthians would have understood this as well, baptism is what puts one into Christ. Baptism is the point in which one becomes saved and forgiven of their sins and added to the church. So what Paul is saying here, Christ did not send me simply for the purpose of baptizing people. Baptizing is the result of preaching. Jesus has told his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. They needed to focus on preaching the gospel. And those who would be receptive, those who would receive that word and believe it, they would then be baptized because they would want to follow what the will of God was. Paul says here, my goal and my responsibility is not to make sure I convert as many people as I can. My responsibility is simply to preach the gospel to as many people as I can, to give them the opportunity to respond to it, and then the opportunity to obey it. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, he says there that I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. God is the one who is behind all this. We can plant and water as Paul and Apollos did. we can do those things. And we can bear fruit, and that would be the right kind of fruit, rather than compromising the truth, changing the message, and doing other things to try and win converts that way. It's the wrong type of fruit. There's a right fruit and a wrong fruit. And we go back then to Matthew chapter 7 as we move on. We've covered three of these already. Two more points that we'll go through this evening before we quit. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus tells us that there are right works and wrong works. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus says that there are right works and there are wrong works. The works that we're talking about here are the deeds that we do in service to God. Jesus makes it clear here that not everything that we might do to serve God is going to be acceptable to God. Colossians 3:17 tells us that whatever we say or do needs to be done in the name of the Lord. But what does it mean to do something in the name of the Lord? Well, Jesus tells us here, as we see in verse 22, "As many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Well, here these people are doing these things in the name of the Lord. Well, it means more than simply claiming to do it in the name of the Lord. To do things in his name means to do things by his authority. Simply doing something in the name of the Lord is not a stamp of approval for the practice. We must be authorized to do a thing before we can call it a good work. As we mentioned earlier, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that the Scriptures equip us to every good work. We need to be authorized to do something before we can say that it is a good work. Jesus tells us here that merely offering some service to God, merely doing something for him, is not going to be enough. It must be a service he has directed us to offer. Notice what he says here. That these people in verse 22, where they said, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?" Jesus does not say in the next verse, "No, you're lying. You did not do any of those things." He doesn't say that you're lying. He doesn't say that you're wrong or you're remembering what you did incorrectly. He doesn't say any of that. He says that you were practicing, verse 23, you were practicing lawlessness. What you were doing was something that you had no law for. You had no authority for the practice. It's not something that you can go to the Word of God and say, "Well, I can see here that God expects us to do this, and so that's what I'm going to do." Now, they presume to think, "Well, God is going to accept this. I'm going to do this for God." Jesus doesn't question their motives here. He simply says, what you are doing is practicing lawlessness. Remember in Acts 23, in verse 1, where Paul is giving his defense. And he tells us here that, as we see in what he says, that it is possible to have a good conscience and to still be wrong. And Acts 23 and verse 1 says, "Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.' This included the time where he persecuted Christians. This included the time where he consented to the death of Stephen as he was stoned to death for preaching the gospel." He says, "I did all those things in good conscience." One can have a good conscience, but that conscience is not trained correctly. And therefore, he can do things that are wrong and do things that he thinks is right, and therefore feel good about those things, and even think that he's doing them in the name of the Lord. And Paul says here, "I did all that in good conscience." But later, as he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he described himself as the foremost of all sinners. We can do things in the name of the Lord, meaning a claim to be in the name of the Lord, but are not actually in his name by his authority. We may do them in good conscience, but our conscience is not our standard. The Word of God is our standard. We need to do the will of God. As verse 21 says of Matthew 7, "The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And we need to follow his law, not what we think his law says or what we want his law to say. We will be judged by that law as we are judged according to what we have done, whether good or bad, as 1 Corinthians 5:10 tells us. Final point this evening, over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus tells us that there is a right foundation and a wrong foundation. In verse 24, it says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." This foundation here, Jesus says there's a right foundation and a wrong foundation. The foundation is that which we base our faith upon. As far as we can tell from Jesus' illustration, he doesn't go into detail about what these houses looked like, how big the houses were, how they were furnished, or anything like that. He simply says that you have two men who built these houses. With no other details given, the point is that these houses were essentially the same from what they looked like. The only difference between these two houses was that they were built upon different foundations. One was built upon the rock, one was built upon the sand. As Jesus says here, there's going to be a difference in the final outcome of these men who built these two houses. They were both building. As we talked about, you can do things and be active and think that you're doing things in the name of the Lord, even though it's not actually by His authority. Here you have two men who were both building houses, that they were busy, they were doing the hard work, they were involved in this, but in the end they have very different outcomes of what happens when the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house. One stood and the other one fell. The only difference between these houses was the foundation. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 2, when we think about what is the right foundation that we need to be building upon, that we need to base our faith upon, foundation that we need to be building upon is Christ and the message of His inspired men, the apostles and prophets. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, it says, "They have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." He is the cornerstone. Everything is based upon Him and built from Him. And then we are built upon that foundation of the apostles and prophets, those who revealed the will of God. This is the basis for our faith. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This is what we are to build upon. And this is the only way that in the end our house is going to stand. We cannot build our faith on anyone or anything else. We cannot base our faith upon men. So we see the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I won't take time to read those verses now. But in 1 Corinthians 1, you have different ones there who are saying that I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Well, you have these ones who put their faith and put their trust in different men. Well, what was the result of that? Well, Paul condemned them for the division that existed there. They were not united. They were quarreling with one another. And the reason why they were quarreling was because they were putting their faith and hope and trust in these men. And he uses these three men here. And whether those were actually the men that they were lining up behind, or he used them to make his point. Either way, the men he chose to use, Paul himself, Apollos, and Cephas, or Peter, were all faithful preachers of the gospel. He says, you cannot look to them and say, well, I'm going to base my faith upon so-and-so. I'm going to base my faith upon this preacher here because, you know, he's been right for so long and he's done such a good work and I can trust him. Well, we can, again, accept what someone says as long as it is as the oracles of God, as long as it is according to Scripture, but our faith must be based upon the Word of God, not upon the Word of any man. Preachers can fall away from the faith. Preachers can depart from the truth. And if our faith is based upon a preacher, upon a man, then we are not building upon that solid foundation of Christ who will not change, and His Word that will not change. You have also in Acts chapter 20, as Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders here, as he is traveling back to Jerusalem and stops in Miletus to speak with them. In Acts 20 and verse 30, what happens when you have people base their faith upon the approval of some man or some group of men, that they follow them rather than follow Christ? Well, verse 30, it says, "From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." You will have some who will follow after these apostate elders who will want to have disciples for themselves. There will be some who will follow them. Division comes when we base our faith in men rather than in Christ. If we look over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'd be building upon a wrong foundation if we are not putting our trust and our faith in God and His plan as far as evangelism goes and the work of the church. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "In case I am delayed, I write that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Talk about those who put their faith and trust in men, how that leads to division and apostasy. How much division and apostasy has come up in the brotherhood among Christians because Christians have put too much faith and trust in colleges and institutions and magazines and things like that. You have the local church that is the pillar and support of the truth. Not a college, not a magazine, not a bookstore or anything like that. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And if we would be content with that foundation, then we wouldn't have to worry about the division that comes when we put our faith and our trust in other foundations and other institutions rather than the one that the Lord gave us in His church. If we do not have the proper foundation, if we look over in 1 Corinthians 15, if we do not have the proper foundation, then in the end all of our labor is going to be in vain. You have there in Matthew 7, as we read already, that the two men built the house, but only one of those houses stood. One of those men who had the wrong foundation, all of his work was for nothing. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." How can we be sure that our toil is not in vain, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord? It says you have to be steadfast and immovable. Well, how can we be steadfast and immovable? We have to be built upon that foundation. We cannot be built upon the sand. We cannot be built upon the words and the reputations of other men. We cannot be built upon the foundation of any institution other than or different than what Christ has given us. We need to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And as long as we do that, he says, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So as we think about these things and we close the lesson this evening, we turn back to Matthew chapter 7. We'll see the end of this chapter as we close the lesson. We look at the difference between right and wrong, as Jesus is talking about here and gives us five examples of something that is right compared with the other thing that is wrong. Ultimately, how do we determine what is right from what is wrong? It's not going to be determined by the majority. Jesus says that the majority are going to go down the broad way that leads to destruction. We're not going to determine right from wrong simply by appearance. You might have false prophets who are wolves in sheep's clothing. You might have fruit that is being produced that is the wrong fruit. You may have a house that is being built but is on the wrong foundation. We can't judge things by appearance. And we can't judge them simply by one's sincerity either. As Jesus says in verse 22 of the people who were saying, "Well, Lord, we're doing these things in your name." He didn't question their sincerity. He simply said, "What you're doing is lawlessness." And so we cannot determine the truth and what is right from what is wrong based upon these things. We need to remember that God's way is right. Therefore, we must follow Christ. Notice what it says here after Jesus concluded what he said. Verse 28 of Matthew 7, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." Jesus is one with authority. Matthew 28:18 tells us that all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. We read already in John 14 and verse 6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. In Acts 4:12, Peter and John said that there is no other name that has been given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. If we are going to be saved, we need to follow Christ. As we didn't take time, and as it wasn't here, as in what Jesus talked about, didn't take a lot of time to discuss it this evening. There's also a right way and a wrong way to be saved. And many people in the religious world will tell you the wrong way to be saved. And it's not going to do you any good to follow that way. The religious world will say, well, if you just pray a sinner's prayer, then God is going to save you. Or if you just have faith and faith alone, that is going to save you. Or if you just simply be a good person, that God is going to save you. That is not what the scriptures teach. And that is not the way that leads to salvation. The right way that leads to salvation is that we need to believe in Christ. We need to repent of our sins, confess our faith, and be baptized. Now, I say that And we move through that quickly. We don't want to just ramble off those points and not show from the scriptures, as we've been talking about, that this is what God expects and not simply my opinion or what we've decided here, this congregation, what we want to teach. Over in John 8 and verse 24, Jesus says here that, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We have to believe in Christ. It's not our opinion. This is what Jesus says. We have to believe if we want to be saved. Over in Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, Jesus says there, in talking about those who were assuming because these terrible things were happening to other people, that, well, these people must be worse sinners than others because God allowed these things to happen. Now, that's not how we need to interpret these events, even though people want to do that even today. They'll have hurricanes, they'll have disasters, they'll have wars and things happen. They say, well, God must be sending a message that these people were terrible people. Jesus says, no, that's not what you are to conclude. Instead, you need to look at yourself. It says in verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In verse 5, again, I tell you no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If we want to be saved, we need to repent of our sins. Again, not our opinion. This is what Jesus says. Over in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, Paul says here, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We need to confess our faith in Christ if we want to be saved. Again, it's not our opinion. This is what the Word of God says. Paul, one of the inspired apostles of Christ, had revealed this to us. We need to confess our faith in Christ if we want to be saved. And then we need to be baptized if we are going to be saved. In Mark 16, in verse 16, Jesus says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Again, not our opinion. This is what Jesus says. If we want to be saved, we need to believe in Him. We need to be baptized. Over in Acts 2 and verse 38, as Peter was preaching there on the day of Pentecost, and those Jews there who heard them, they were pricked in their heart, and they asked, what shall we do? He told them in Acts 2:38, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we want to be saved, we need to repent, as we already talked about, and we need to be baptized. Again, not opinion. This is what the inspired apostle Peter said one must do in order to be saved. Peter would later write in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 that baptism now saves you. The religious world wants to tell us that baptism does not save you. But Peter says that baptism now saves you. There's a right way and a wrong way to be saved. If we want to be saved, we need to be sure that we do what is right. And then after we do that, be faithful until death, as Revelation 2 and verse 10 tells us. So as we close the lesson this evening, I appreciate everyone's attention as we consider these things. I invite you to examine yourself. Are you doing what is right, or are you following a way that is wrong? If there are things in your life that are wrong and need to be corrected, we would encourage you this evening to make whatever correction that may be. If you are not a child of God, have never put on Christ in baptism, then we would encourage you to consider the condition of your soul this evening. And if you need to do that, have decided that you need to do that this evening, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're willing to make that confession, willing to repent of your sins, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away, and God will add you to the church. If you've done that but have not been faithful, have not been following, continuing to follow the way that is right, then we would encourage you to repent of your sins and ask the Lord for forgiveness. And if we could help you or encourage you, we'd be happy to do that. But whatever your need is, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.